Let's take our Bibles.
And we're turning back to the Song of Solomon. Some of us have been here for the entire series. Some of you are just with us today. And right now you're going, oh, an X-rated book. No, not really. We've discovered that the Song of Solomon, written by God, is just as pure as the holiness of God. And we've had a wonderful time. And this morning we look at installment 6. Next week we're going to conclude the Song of Solomon. It's a message entitled, How to Divorce-Proof Your Marriage. And if you know somebody that needs to divorce-proof their marriage because they're thinking about getting married, they just got married, or maybe they're struggling, make sure you bring them along with you next week. All along, I've suggested that one of the major problems in the church today is a reflection of our society, is that we have so overreacted to the sexual revolution that we've denied as believers that we are sexual beings and that God created us that way. And it is good and it is right. At least twice this week in the midst of national media have we been confronted with the perversion of our sexual being. First off, Jimmy Swaggart, involved in the vice grip of pornography, had the best thing that could have ever happened to him happen. That is, someone held him accountable. And God can remove him from that sin. And he can purify his life. And while we, on one hand, say, we're glad you were caught, on the other hand, we can say that everyone in the auditorium has the potential to misuse, to misthink, to misemote, and misrelate in a sexual way. And that's an honest confession we all need to make. And whether we like Jimmy Swaggart or don't like Jimmy Swaggart, or agree with his theology or don't agree with his theology, in some senses there is an empathy with a brother in the Lord. And on the other hand, there's the authority of the Word of God. And I did do an interview for the newspaper. I wish they had published it all. One of the things that I wanted the newspaper writer to understand, and it wasn't in the article, was that we all stand under the authority of the Word of God. She wanted to know, is there a higher standard for those in the ministry? And I said, yes and no. It's the way you give newspaper reporters a good story. They can take either one they want. But yes, there is, if you're to lead the flock by example. If you want people to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, you better walk in the ways of Jesus Christ yourself. Now, on the other hand, I told her, no. There is no standard for those in the ministry and another standard for those that are outside of the ministry. There's only one standard. And it's the standard of the authority of God's Word. We stand under it, we live under it, we're accountable to it. And so it is that we come this morning to the Word of God, to the Song of Solomon. Pornography's in our mind. The Supreme Court has legitimized pornography in the Larry Flint, Jerry Falwell decision. It's all around us. We can't get away from it. It's a product of our society. And all we can do is make sure that we understand God's standard, make sure that we're living according to God's standard, and influencing as many people as we can to live a pure and holy life. But I want to tell you, the battle against pornography is not altogether lost. Let me read from an article, and I quote, "A top priority in this country must be tracking down the moneymakers and prosecuting them from here to kingdom come. Otherwise, we'll see the collapse of this nation." To the question about objections to censorship by civil libertarians, the Ten Commandments are a form of censorship. The laws of our land, all the things that encourage us to behave like human beings, are forms of censorship. There has to be a concerted effort by everyone who's involved in forming our culture, filmmakers, lawmakers, magazine publishers, to lower the temperature and stop this obsession with sex, unquote. You say, boy, I'm glad you're quoting Jerry Falwell. No, you know who I'm quoting? You're not going to believe me when I tell you. Jane Fonda. That is Jane Fonda on pornography. And listen, if Jane Fonda understands the destruction that pornography will bring to the human race, God help us as believers if we don't understand it. And if we don't understand God's standard, as we're learning from the Song of Solomon. You say, well, that's just one person's opinion. Let me read you another opinion. This is from a letter. Quote, "I'm in an Iowa prison. I've been in prison for 7 straight years without any expectation for release. I'm in prison for the rape of a 29-year-old woman in 1979. Pornography destroyed my life.
I was so overcome, so obsessed, possessed by the lure of this material that it virtually controlled me in my actions. For 4 years, from 1975 to 1979, I was brainwashed into the perverted world of pornography, and it literally took over my mind and my actions. I was out of my mind. I was an animal. I was insane. I slapped and beat this young woman till she collapsed, bleeding, physically tortured, and bruised. I went on a rampage to find other women to rape. 30 minutes later, I was aggressively arrested and taken to a psychiatric ward where it was 4 days until I was in my right mind. And then a psychiatrist told me that I brutally raped a 20-year-old woman and began to rape another young woman. Looking back, I can now see how possessed I was with this tempting lure of pornography. It controlled my mind. And I want to suggest this morning that you and I need to know the difference between pornography and the purity of our sexual being as established in the Word of God. And may I suggest that there is an incredibly thin line between purity and pornography? That's right, a very, very thin line. As a matter of fact, there generally is no difference in the act. There is no difference in the fact. There is no difference in the attitude. And the only difference makes is the one that I enjoy it with. And listen, if it's with your marriage partner, it's pure. If it's with anybody else, it's pornographic. It is porne. It is ugly. It is wrong. And it contradicts. And it makes a sham of the holiness of God. That was the problem with Jimmy Swaggart. On one hand, he preached the holiness of God. And on the other hand, he lived the sham of a shameless life involved deep in sin. This last fall in our own ministries, some little girl called the church during the middle of the week. One of our pastors went out to see if he could meet a need with her, and she came into our body, into our fellowship. November, December, she wrote me a letter. I read a part of it to you. It starts out badly and it ends wonderfully. She talks about her life and what it was to be a sexually abused child. She said, "I was an abused child and I know what it's like. I know the isolation, the hatred, the loneliness. Sometimes the results can be most devastating to the point of death. I know for a while as I was growing up, suicide attempts weren't uncommon." This is a 14-year-old girl, by the way, that's writing this letter. "The sad part is that I was not successful and I had to live with the abuse for 7 years. I became a runaway after having my father's child when I was 13. And it was the only thing that I could do. And somehow she found out about our church, called, some people went out, ministered to her. She lived with some of our people for a while. You need to know she trusted Christ as her Savior months ago. And then her mother, we flew down from up in the Northwest, as I remember, and her mother came to know Christ here during 10 days at Grace, and they've been reunited." That's a great ending to an awful story. A 13-year-old who bore her father's child. Why? A man in prison, no hope of release, because he brutalized every woman in sight. Why? Because we don't have a handle on the truth of God's Word on a most important subject, and that is our sexual being. With that in mind, let's look at the Song of Solomon. We're looking at chapter 6, verse 4, all the way to chapter 8, and verse 4 this morning. Make up, don't break up. It's easier to walk away, isn't it? I don't like you. And boy, the marching music is on, and away I go. And some of you understand the pain of what I talk about this morning, because either in other days you've marched away from someone and today regret it, or someone marched away from you, and you understand the ugly emotions, that brutal knot in your stomach, the lingering thoughts that continually pound on your conscience because you walked away instead of worked through whatever it was that was a barrier in your marriage relationship. My heart goes out to you. I was there one time. I understand. I felt and I experienced it. But you need to know that Jesus Christ is the answer. What you can't do, the Savior can. What you have no hope for, Christ and the Word of God can give you.
If we want a spiritual revolution in America, if we want to clean up our land, if we want to get rid of pornography, if we want to lower the divorce rate, if we want to bring back traditional values, you know what's got to happen first? We've got to revolutionize the church. We've got to change. Our marriages need to get right. We need to put the dirty stuff out of our life and out of our mind and out of our emotions. That's what God's teaching us from the Song of Solomon. God has painted a most wonderful portrait. It's full of emotion. It's full of pathos. It's where they lived. It's where we live. And it says, this is right. It's the Mona Lisa of marriage, if I could. It's got all the dynamic, all of the day in and day out. And it's got it warts and all. It wasn't a perfect marriage, and that's what we're discovering as we've suggested that the Song of Solomon is a commentary on Genesis 2:24, and that is that we're to leave father and mother, and we're to cleave to our partner inseparably for a lifetime, and then we're to become one flesh, we're to become one rather than two, and we're in that portion that talks about how two become one, and I want to pick it up this morning with three simple thoughts. You might want to write these thoughts down right now, and that'll be the flow of our message through the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, through chapter 8, verse 4. You'll remember that we're in the midst of a spat, the lover's first quarrel. The wife was indifferent when her husband came home late at night and said, "Hun, I need a kiss." He was impatient. He didn't wait for her to respond. There was no reaction time. She snored again, and he said, "That's it, I'm going back to work, see you later." Major problem on their road to the divorce courts. She had a wonderful response. She didn't get angry. She took responsibility for that, which she had done, and went to correct it. She remembered back why they married, what she saw in him, what they had experienced in their days of dating and betrothal, and then she reaffirmed her commitment to him. This morning, we pick up his response to her, and response number one was that he remembered. He remembered. It's a key word through the Song of Solomon. He remembered. And then secondly, remembering, he returned. He went home, and they were reunited. And then thirdly, the result of all of that was that they rejoiced in the love that they had for one another. Let's see how it unfolds, and it's just a wonderful text. We're going to read along, make some comments. I think you'll see the principles as they unfold. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 4, the husband is now remembering. And chapter 6 and verse 4, all the way through the first half of verse 13, the end of the chapter, the husband is thinking, he's remembering, he's picturing, he's following the Yogi Berra philosophy of romance. Now, Yogi Berra is one of the great philosophers of our time, along with men like Casey Stengel, Bob Uecker, Larry Bird. I mean, the sports guys know it all. Dick Butkus, Dexter Manley, Jim McMahon. These guys have great things to say. Here's Yogi Berra's philosophy. You've got to listen carefully or you'll miss it. It's subtle. It's deep. Sometimes you can see a lot just by looking. Let me say that again so you don't miss it. Sometimes you can see a lot just by looking. Now listen, not everything that Yogi Berra says is profound, but that is profound. That really is. And he had looked. He had studied his wife. And now he's recalling what he saw. Listen to what he says, verse 4. He says, "You're as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners." And I suppose today it would be something like, "You're as beautiful as the Big Apple, lovely as San Francisco, and as awesome as the Ohio State football team on game day." I mean, it would come out something like that within the world in which he lived. "You're too much." Look at what he says in verse 5. "Turn your eyes away from me." Now, I don't think the New American Standard translated this next phrase right. They've got, "for they have confused me." I like the New International Version. I think it's truer to the Hebrew text. It's, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me." I mean, the longer you look at me and I look at you, my fuses are popping. You are electric. You are exciting. I can't handle it. Boy, wouldn't you like that kind of electricity in your marriage? And it's all by thinking back at the chemistry. And then he goes on to describe her as he did in chapter 4. Only I want you to notice, as we read the description, I want you to note there are two items left out here that were prominent before. In chapter 4, he was describing her in all of her beauty as they were married on their wedding night. And there are two aspects of her life that he does not mention here. One are her lips and the other are her breasts. And you want to know why he left those two out? And guys, catch this. Because he did not want her to think that his only thoughts of her were sexual. He did not want her to think that his only thoughts of her were sexual. She was not a sex object. She was not something that was there for him. She was a human being. She was a woman created in the image of God. And so we laugh as we read that your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead, your teeth like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. They just were white and all there. Your temples are like a... That's what he means. There's no polygrip in there. Those are the real deals. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. She had rosy cheeks. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Honey, you are one of a kind. And he remembered that. I mean, why would he look elsewhere if he had number one, right? Who wants second best? God, you gave me the best, and she's mine. She's her mother's only daughter. She's the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her, saying... Now watch what they say in verse 10. We shift for a moment from the husband to what somebody else has to say in a very real sense. And this is so beautiful. These are the friends, and you can picture them as friends who are wanting to help. Friends who are wanting to help. And these friends have been telling him certain things about his wife. Perhaps they knew about their problem. And I just parenthetically want to drop the idea that if you want to be a Christian friend to someone in trouble, you will not tell them how awful their mate is. You won't recommend that they go to a lawyer. You won't recommend that they get a divorce, even if that's what you think. Even if that's what you think. Listen to what the friends had to say. Who is that that... grows like the dawn, says the New American Standard. The idea is, who is that that's fresh like the dawn? It's new every morning. And as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, and as awesome as an army with a banner. You see, the friends were saying, make up, don't break up. Don't walk away, work it through. Don't go the easy way, bring glory to God. That's what they're saying. I have etched in my mind a dear, dear friend. If I named his name today, you would know him because he's well known in the music industry. He's a believer. His wife is not. He had every reason, biblically, to divorce his wife. And all his friends were telling him, walk out, walk out, walk out. Your career's at stake. Your self-actualization will just blossom. And never forget it. Came over to my house. He had another man in the entertainment business with him who was a believer. It was his best friend. And his best friend says, divorce her. Divorcer. They came by my house. We sat out in front on the curb. I just picture sitting out on the curb. And he said, Dick, what do you think? My answer was, what I think is immaterial. What God thinks is supremely important. And I told him to go home and continue to love her. She's still not Christian. But I want to tell you, the greatest opportunity for her to come in the kingdom is because he decided to stay at home and make her the priority rather than his career and his life. Those were tough words for me because I was sending him back into a hellhole, and I knew it. But I knew it would please God. I knew it would be the manifestation of grace that God shows to you and me when we were out there and we weren't believers, right? And it manifested the mercy of God through a husband. Listen, if you're ever consulted to do any marriage counseling whatsoever as a friend, may I implore you other than under the most unbelievable of circumstances, to be an encourager, no matter how hard it is or how tough the circumstances. Work it out. Work it out. Don't walk away. Don't walk away. That's what the friends had to say. And so the husband picks it back up in verses 11 to 12, and I think it's kind of a confession in verses 11 to 12. And guys, you need to pick up on what he's remembering. He's remembering the beauty of his wife. He's remembering the advice of his friends. And then he's remembering what was in his heart before he ever got married, and then while he was married, and why he was so impatient over her indifference. He says, I went down to the orchard of fruit nuts to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranate had bloomed. And before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. What he's saying is, I am so preoccupied with my agricultural pursuits, and my mind began to go back into what the king would do in leading the army into battle, that I almost made that my first priority. And the problem that plagued King Solomon was the problem that plagues most of us guys. That's a set of priorities. And it is that our profession and our job grabs a hold of our heart, and we neglect our wife. And when that happens, we're in trouble. It's big trouble in River City when that happens. It really is. And you see, remember where he went when his wife said no? If you go back, you can find it in chapter 5. He went back down to the place where all of the things grew. He went back to the office. He said, if you haven't got time for me, I'm going to go back to the thing that brings me pleasure, my profession. And listen, there are more marriages that are crumbling, and the participants don't even know that it's crumbling because they have a totally different set of priorities. They're impatient and indifferent, and all of a sudden, one day it blows up in their face, and you know what they say? And I say this lovingly and tenderly. I do not say this mockingly, because it was true of me. I loved the Navy more than I loved my wife. And they say, boy, I didn't know anything was wrong. I mean, I brought the paycheck home at night and food on the table and a car in front of the house and the kids were dressed. What's the problem? I mean, us guys are really dumb sometimes. We really are. There are guys, I said it for us. We really are. And this is a confession, I believe. He understands what the problem was. He says, man, I was down checking out the pomegranates and the buds and the blossoms and the grapes and the olives and all the rest, and ready to climb into my chariot and go off to war. And then his friends burst in verse 13. Look at it. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back so that we may gaze on you. And boy, he heard that. When he heard that, they really had him. They really had him. Now watch how he responds at the end of verse 13. All of the friends are saying, as he heads off to the field and to the battlefield, the friends are saying, we want you to come back. We'd like to look at you. And he asked the question. I mean, this guy's really, why should you gaze at the Shulamite? Is it the dance of two companies? You know what his point is? Why should you look at her? I'm married to her. You know what the friends made him? Jealous. And in a moment of time, his priorities reoriented. And I believe in chapter 7, verse 1, either in his mind or in real life, point 2, having remembered, there was a returning, there was a rejoining, there was a reunion of the two lovers. And of all of the portions of the Song of Solomon, this is probably the page that's got the most smoke coming off of it. Let's just read it. I think you'll get the point. He looks at 13 features of her life. He starts with her feet, and he goes all the way to her head. It's like he's looking on a woman whom he dearly loves. He hasn't beheld her for a while. There's been this barrier. He hasn't been the husband he ought to be. She hasn't been the wife she ought to be. They both have said, we're guilty. Let's go back and reunite and start all over again. And he just starts out. He says, how beautiful are your feet in sandal, O princess daughter. Guys, when's the last time you told your wife her feet were beautiful? Well, I tell you what, if they haven't been in your house doing all the things that wives' feet do, to have them back there is a beautiful sight, right? And I think that's what's in his heart. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. And again, the beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Whether she was Venus incarnate or not, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies, probably had a belt of flowers around her waist. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory, and it must have been very beautiful. Your eyes, like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Ravim, would have meant the clarity. Now, the next one's really tough. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Why did I ever decide to preach this book, right? Well, you'd be glad to know that the Tower of Lebanon is a 10,000-foot mountain in Lebanon. And the thing that makes it significant is not so much its size, but its color. It's all white. And my guess is he was just talking about the beautiful whiteness of her nose. Remember, she had been out in the field. She was swarthy back in chapter 1. Where's she been spending all her time lately? In a palace outside of the sun. And I think he's talking about the pale complexion of her nose. At least that's my guess. If I were advising him, I'd tell him to tell her that's what he meant by what he said. Your head crowns you like Carmel, beautiful hills and mountains in Israel by Haifa. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads, the beauty of royalty. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and delightful you are, my love, with all of your charms. Now, guys, there's a line you can grab and use without any interpretation. The rest of the stuff you might want to translate into 20th century lingo. But how beautiful and delightful you are, my love, with all of your charms. Your wife will delight and talk like that. How beautiful and delightful you are, B. My love, with all of your charms. How's that? Just... We haven't got time, honey. After the service, we'll... Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I'll take a hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine. Do you know what he's telling her? He's saying, honey, I've missed you. I didn't forget what you were like. And you are the most beautiful woman in the world. And guys, that's what we need to tell our gals, in season and out of season. Granted, he's trying to make up, but so is she, right? And that's what's in his heart. And it was a grand reunion. You see, whatever pain or price there is in working through the problems, and oftentimes there is a price to pay, and there is pain to bear. But I want to tell you, on the victory side, it is sweet. And it is wonderful. It really, really is. God bless Solomon, as dumb as he was in some aspects of his life, mainly thinking he could handle more than one woman in a lifetime. He really got it right with this one. He really did. And watch what it creates in all of it. It picks up at the end of verse 9 and goes to chapter 8, verse 4. The wife now takes over. Up to now, she's been listening to what's been going on. And she responds. Remember, the problem was hers and his. She was indifferent. He was impatient. He ran away. She went to look for him. They both were willing to assume responsibility. And he's come home. They've been reunited. And so she says, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Words of fidelity, words of confidence. Out of her mouth, the third time, by the way, that she said that in three different ways. Back in 2:16 and 6:3, did she talk about her being his and he being hers? I am my beloved's. And the emphasis was he's the husband, and I'm the wife, and I belong to him. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early, go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine is budded, whether its blossoms have opened, whether the pomegranates have bloomed, and there I will give you my love. You know what she's saying? That's subtle, but we need to catch it. She's saying, if you really like to be out in the vineyard and with the pomegranates and with the grapes and the olives, strange place to be, but he liked to be there, I want to be with you. If you like football, I'll watch football with you. And on it goes. Now, there's two sides to the coin, right? If she likes the symphony and the opera and the orchestra, he ought to go with her too, right? That's right. It's two sides. But what's she doing? She didn't say, when you go to the opera with me, then I'll go to the vineyard with you. What'd she say? She didn't make any conditions. She says, I love you, and if that's where you love to be, I love to be with you. Let's go. Let's go. It's magnificent. What's she done? It's a dirty word, I know. Go ahead, ladies. That's not a dirty word. Really. Do you know what submit means? Biblically? It means that I act out my love towards God by obeying His word in my relationship with people on the planet. And all she was doing was acting out her role as a wife. She was a peacemaker. You know what God says about peacemakers? Blessed are they, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. That's right. This is fabulous stuff. This is life in the fast lane, but it's real. The mandrakes, verse 13, we're just about done, have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all of the choice fruits, both new and old, which I've saved up for you, my beloved. She hadn't forgot while he was gone. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. What she's saying here is it's okay for a brother and a sister to hug and kiss outdoors, right? I can do that to my sister. But for a married couple to do it, PDA, right? Public display of affection. And what she's saying is, I wish I could just go out in the field and hug you and kiss you. But I can't, so I'll take you home. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother who used to instruct me and give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. She says, I love you. I want to be with you. We need to express our love together. We need to put the past behind. We need to look ahead. We need to return to where we were. We need to let no barriers come in between us. Verse 3, by the way, is just another expression of her love for him. And then verse 4, and that's where we're going to stop today and pick it up next week on four principles on how to divorce-proof your marriage. But verse 4, she says, for the third time, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until it pleases. The previous two times we found in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, it was before they were married. And she was crying out to her friends, may my sexual passions be reduced to burning embers so that I do not violate the purity that God wants in my life. What she was saying and praying and crying out is, don't let me be involved in premarital sex. You know what she's saying here? Don't let me be involved in extramarital sex. May my passions be subdued until I'm with the right person at the right time, and then in the right way, in the right relationship. It is right, it is wholesome, it is pure, it is honoring to God, it's desired of God that we express our sexual being between a man and a woman after marriage, husband and wife, whose chief design is to satisfy the needs of their marriage partner, and let God say, in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. However, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's an incredibly practical book. And as I look out across the crowd, some of you I know, most of you I don't know. My preaching this morning has not been to you. It's been to God's people and those who maybe have come without a personal relationship with the living God. To say, folks, God created us. God made us sexual beings. Our sexuality is good if it's used in the right way. It's profitable, it's pure, and it builds up. But it's only to ask this simple question, and then we want to close in prayer. And that is, dear friend, if you're married, is there something hindering? Is there a barrier between you and your partner? And if there is, God says, tear it down. Work through it. Don't walk away from it. make up, don't break up, regardless of the cost. And then to those that are married or not married, the second question our text begs is, has God got a control on your sexuality? Is it being used purely, or is it being used pornographically? Let's pray. And Father, serious questions do we ask as we bow our heads. And with your head bowed, and with your focus on the God of creation, the God of redemption, in these closing minutes, we'll be responding to God in all that we do. Responding to God in regard to obedience and how you respond to the things that we've said this morning. And then we'll be responding out of a heart of sacrifice and love as we receive an offering on behalf of God Himself. And then we'll be meeting our first-time visitors, and we'll be responding on behalf of God in love as we reach out to thank them for coming and to let them know how important they are to the economy of God. With your head bowed, may I suggest that you reach out and take one of the little blue cards in the pew in front of you? Would you do that? Our heads bowed humbly, worshipfully, submissively before God, and take that little card, and on its back is a place for you to respond to God this morning. My decision today is, and maybe it is to invite Christ as your Savior, the starting point for all marriages, for all sexuality. Or maybe you're saying today, the past is the past, and I'm renewing my commitment to Christ. And others that are there, perhaps something we could pray for, something you need to praise God for, a victory in your life. And right now, your head bowed, would you respond to God? There needs to be a response from all of us, from me, from you. It's God's word. It's practical. It's for today. What does God want changed? What does God want you to leave out that's now part of your life? What does God want you to add that should be there but is currently not there? What attitudes need to change? What actions need to be taken? Spirit of God, work in our midst. For those that need to know Christ as their Savior, draw them unto yourself. Lord, for hearts that hurt and are broken right now, bring comfort and hope, I pray. For marriages that are in trouble, Lord, may they be honest enough to reach out and ask for help. Father, for those who have wrong things going on in their hearts and mind, pornographic thoughts, pornographic activities in the literature and media, Lord, may they today decide to put that spiritual poison out of their life and to only focus on those things that are good and pure and those things that are profitable for the kingdom of God. The kinds of things that would bring you and you alone glory. With our heads still bowed, I'm going to ask our men to come and wait upon us. As they're coming, I would encourage you to know that the most worshipful thing that we could do this morning is to give praise to God and to give a sacrifice to God, that with which He's entrusted us. One of the most sublime and highest forms of worship, we now prepare to enter into. Father, as we prepare to give, we give that little blue card, Lord, to you, to say today my life has been impacted by the Holy Spirit of God, by His Word. And that, Lord, that we put in an offering plate, we do that your gospel might go around the world, that your kingdom might advance, that your church might be built, that your name might be exalted, that you may be glorified. I pray, Lord, it would be with a deep sense of excitement. It would be with a deep sense of joy and a very deep, deep sense of profitability that we would enter into all that we do now. Lord, in a moment, bring our worship to an apex, a crescendo, as we meet our visitors and as we sing great praises to your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.